Why don't you go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to the book of Esther. Book of Esther, chapter 4. I'm going to do, I don't know, might be as few as just one here, but might be a couple topical sermons before I kind of get into my next series of sermons. I'm going to be working on foundations here. Eventually, and going to be talking about, or I'm going to be placing an emphasis on growing internal spiritual strength. And so with that in mind, with the idea of growing internal spiritual strength in mind, one of the things that I don't want to lose track of is the importance of seeking and saving the lost, the importance of putting an emphasis on an outward focus and the job that the Lord has for us to do. And one of the reasons why I want to emphasize that, we'll just get right into it, is that sometimes there tends to be an either-or mentality that I don't think is actually in line with the Scriptures. This mentality that you can either be focused on evangelism or be focused on internal strength, or sometimes it's put about love or glorifying God, or I think all of these things actually go together. You know, a focus on internal strength is ultimately going to build you up into a person who is going to be more effective in personal evangelism. And personal evangelism, when engaged with in a way that is to give glory to Jesus, almost has no other choice but to grow your internal spiritual strength. Because when you're actually dealing with other people, you kind of, not only do you get challenged, like if you don't use certain things, you tend to lose it. You tend to kind of, it's not very sharp. You're not very, but there's also a sense in which it's bringing forth spiritual children, and you want to be better for your kids. You understand that they are walking in the footsteps that you are setting forth for them. That, like 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We want to be the type of people that are worth imitating. Like, okay, I'm kind of seeing some of my weaknesses put on display through my spiritual descendants. Well, haven't we seen that with our kids before? Right? Like the kid acts up and you're like, I know exactly where they got that from, right? Like, okay. Well, that if we're going to be honest, that's good feedback, right? It's like, okay, I don't want them, I want them to have a different thing to imitate. And so what can I look at in my life and make a switch, make an adjustment so that gives them a different play frame to be able to place as they grow and as they mature. The same thing is true spiritually. In producing spiritual children, you'll see your strengths and your weaknesses reflected back in you and the disciples that you make. You will. And so we're going to be kind of placing an emphasis on internal strength, if you will. So it's one of the reasons why I really wanted to hit the importance of having an outward focus and the importance of personal evangelism. I wanted to hit that hard to begin with. So Esther chapter 4, and we're going to be reading verses 13 and 14. I'm going to assume that you're pretty familiar with the context here. We've got Haman, who is jealous. We have his plot to execute the Jews, to try to eradicate them. And, you know, Haman is about to do his worst here. And Mordecai has received that knowledge and information, and Mordecai is going to communicate here to Esther some really important things. So Esther chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you are in the king's palace, that you, in the king's palace, can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. The idea here is that, like, look, King doesn't know you're a Jew, Esther. But don't you think that just because you're in the king's household that you're going to escape? Not going to take place. And so he challenges her with the question about, well, who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Well, why do you think you're queen, Esther? You know, the stuff with Vashti and, you know, she wouldn't, whatever. What's that for? That's really what Mordecai's trying to get her to think about. Why do you think you're in the position that you're in? Why really? Who knows whether you have attained royalty for such a time as this? Don't think that you're going to escape just because you're in the king's palace. And then in verse 14, what a great statement of faith by Mordecai. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. What a statement. See, he believes that relief and deliverance is going to arise, and it's going to arise from the Jews. That reminds me of when Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they're before the king, and they're telling him, they're like, look, we are not going to bow down to your image, O king. Okay? And they're about to get thrown into the fire, and they're like, we are not going to bow down to your image. Our God is going to save us, but even if he does not, we won't bow down. That's interesting, because, like, the idea there is, you know, Rakshak and Benny think that they know that God is going to save them. But is it possible that God needs three martyrs? It's possible that God needs three martyrs. So even if he does not, that's not a lack of faith. That's like, hey, if that's what God needs from us, that's what God needs from us. So we're not going to bow down. So Mordecai here is like, God's going to bring about deliverance. He's got some promises that he needs to fulfill here. He's going to bring about deliverance. And I think that you're in the position that you're in because God's going to use you. How do you know that you haven't attained royalty for such a time as this? Well, let's make application. I assume that we know the rest of the story. Okay, let's make application for a second. Who knows whether we haven't attained royalty for such a time as this? In fact, we do know that we have attained royalty for such a time as this. We're a royal priesthood, right? And God places the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired, right? And we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, right? And so we have attained royalty for such a time as this. This is what God has for us to do. And so there's work to be done. Who's going to do it? Here, Mordecai is like, I think God's plan is for you to do the work. Well, we know God's plan is for us to do the work, don't we? We know that God's plan is for us to do the work. Let's go to Judges chapter 6. Another Old Testament example here. We're the ones. We're the ones to get the job done. So, take a look at Judges chapter 6. It'd help if I was in Judges. I was in Joshua. Judges chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, Judges 6, 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and has given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord looked at him and said, go, in this your strength, and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? Interesting passage here in verses 12 through 14. What we're going to talk about in a moment is the fact that God sent Gideon for deliverance. I've sent you. Go deliver. And I think that you're going to make the connection immediately on that. I'm sure you already have. But it's interesting. The Lord, and we've emphasized this before, the Lord greets him as a valiant warrior, right? This is a guy that's hiding out. I think it's in the wine press, right? And he's hiding out. No, maybe it's the wheat press. You'll have to look at it. And the Lord says, oh, valiant warrior. This is a guy who's hiding, strike you as a valiant warrior. Okay? But the Lord is communicating to him what his image is. But what strikes me in particular is Gideon's response to the angel of the Lord. Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And why are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. I don't know about you, but I'd be worried I was going to get struck down. Now, it's interesting because the Lord basically, you know, verse 14, the Lord looked at him. You think you've gotten a stare, right? Like, the Lord looked at him. Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? But I got to thinking, and isn't that just like fleshly man? Isn't that just like the human race to be like, well, what have you done for me lately? What is this that we hear about the way that you delivered our fathers from the land of Egypt? What is this that I hear? Because I'm not seeing it. It sure feels like we've been abandoned. Sure feels like that there's nobody on our side. And I got to thinking about that in context of the Lord's church, because he's saying, well, where are the miracles? Where is it that you have us? And, you know, kind of look around and been around for long enough that there's people that are still physically doing just fine from a health perspective, and they're no longer a part of the group anymore, are they? And they're off pursuing whatever they're off pursuing. And it makes me kind of think that I think that they forgot what the Lord's done. Just like Gideon, he's citing, hey, people talked about this, but it hasn't been my experience. That they've forgotten what the Lord does. And I don't think that happens overnight, guys. I don't think you wake up and be like, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. Thanks, but no thanks. I don't think that that's how that works. I think, just as Hebrews told us, that there's a slow drift. And in that slow drift, I think one of the things that happens is we forget about what the Lord has already done for us in the waters of immersion. I think that we forget about the amazing thing that took place through the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And I think we forget about the amazing thing that took place, that we get to be joined together with him in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. I think that we tend to forget the magnitude of that. And we lose it slowly. And we're not really personally engaged. And so, what has the Lord done? Yeah, people have talked about the Red Sea, they've talked about the crossing, but where's the victory for me? And they forget about what the Lord has done for them and the power that he has demonstrated in bringing something completely new from the waters of immersion. I think they forget, just like Gideon has forgotten here. I mean, what's he implying? That God somehow became weak? That he forgot about them? That he's abandoned them? Well, what about those that used to be sitting in these chairs and in these pews? God become weak? God forget about them? God abandon them? What about it? See, when we lose sight of what God has done for us, and when we stop looking at him, there's all sorts of things that can get lodged in here. And when we don't focus on the mission that he has for us to get done, there's all sorts of things that we can see within ourselves, problems that we can see within other people, and then all of a sudden something that's not really an issue becomes an issue. And so what the Lord says is, have I not sent you? He basically kind of ignores his objection. Hey, what about, look, you want an answer to your objection? I sent you, okay? You'll find out. Well, I think that's instructive for us. Almost like if we focus on our mission, we're going to find out all about the power and the grace of our Lord. And so you have these examples in the Old Testament that, hey, the Lord will give strength, the Lord will give deliverance if you do what the Lord has told you to do. Now, let's go to a couple of the familiar scriptures just for completeness's sake. Let's go to Luke 19:10 first, and then we'll go to Matthew 28. Luke 19:10, Matthew 28. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Matthew 28. 18 through 20. Jesus came up, spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, immersing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus, letting the apostles know here exactly what he wants from them. He'd say, look, I want you to go. I want you to make disciples. I want you to immerse. I want you to continue to teach those disciples. What is it that he's bringing through the mouths of the apostles and through our mouths by extension? Is he's bringing redemption and deliverance to the world through the message. Just like he brought redemption and deliverance to the nation of Israel through Esther, just like he brought redemption and deliverance through Gideon, he's bringing redemption and forgiveness, or redemption and deliverance through the apostles, through us, through the apostles. So again, it's really important to see and to understand that the commission has been given. The mission has been laid out. You know, what was it, the old Mission Impossible movies? This is your mission, should you choose to accept it? Well, if you're in Christ, you've chosen to accept it. Right? And so there's a job to be done. Now, I've seen people try to duck out of this in a lot of different ways. You know, well, the Lord gave this mission to the apostles. And so, you know, since the Lord gave I think that that's just for the apostles. What? Really? Really? Okay, so let's ask the question. What is he telling the apostle, or what, and the apostles there, what's he telling them to do? Go and make what? Disciples. What do you suppose that they're going to be teaching those disciples to do? Would it maybe be make disciples? Right? And so I'm a little bit confused why you think that this would be exclusive to the apostles themselves, because they're going, they're teaching, they're immersing, and they're continuing to teach. To do the same thing. Oh, and then he has this little phrase, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Does that sound like to you that that's just to the apostles? Or is that for the apostles to make disciples who will make disciples coming all the way down to us today? See, the disciples were to make disciples. And God's pretty clear. Go. Go and make disciples of all the nations, immersing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So let's talk about that for just a moment. And again, you might be like, well, this is all old stuff. But let's think. Each part of that process is important, is it not? Go. Go. I think I shared here last week or 2 weeks ago. Could be getting my places mixed up, but ran into a guy recently, and he was bemoaning. He was bemoaning the fact that the last time he went to church, he went to one of these mega church outfits, right? And as he went to this mega church outfit, he said it was really interesting because, you know, the whole service was about half an hour. So the whole thing was about half an hour. He said, and I had two things. He said, they offered me a smoothie, right? Wanted to see if I wanted a fruit smoothie from the bar. And he said, and the preacher asked for money. He said, so those are the things that stood out to me. This is a guy that's totally unchurched, right? He said, I went to church about a year ago, and it was Calvary Chapel in Toledo. And he said, you know, that's what stood out to me is, you know, they asked me if I wanted a smoothie, and, you know, he wanted money. That's interesting, right? And he said, you know, I grew up in kind of a small congregation. He said, you know, but his uncle or whoever it was, he'd preach for hours and hours. And he's like, there was just something that just did not fit right or did not feel right to me about that whole experience. And I think that's one of the reasons why the megachurch movement is actually dying. Okay, COVID was terrible for him, number one, because, you know, from a mega church perspective, one of the things that's really interesting is they're trying to make an appeal to you to get through their doors, right? And and they're going to do that through things like fruit smoothies, right? Get your coffee bar, get your fruit smoothie, okay? Have a cheaper Starbucks, okay? That's the appeal, is have a program for your kids, have a religious experience, make sure that feels good coming in. Now, if that's what you're selling, and then COVID happens, and the question in some of their minds is, should I have this experience at the risk of possibly dying? Not worth it, man. And at the same time, all of their churches, okay, they shut down. And not for a little while. They shut down for months and quarters. Talked to somebody this week. A friend of theirs is still doing drive-through communion. Still doing drive-through communion because they want to offer that because, you know, there's people that are still freaked out about COVID. So drive-through communion. Yeah, it takes about 5 minutes. That's what they're offering. Okay, anybody dying for that? Anybody living for that? No, come on. You know, it's really because those places have really lost their numbers. Well, we've seen within the traditional Church of Christ as well that even though there might not be the emphasis on let's have an entertainment program to the same degree, the order of the Great Commission here has still been lost, hasn't it? Because the idea, for the most part, maybe not the people that we associate with quite as much here, but the order within the Restoration Movement is, how do we get somebody in the pew so that we can preach salvation to them? It's not go, be out there, meet people so that you can make a disciple. It's how can we get a non-Christian to come in here so that we can preach Acts 2:38 to them? This is really important. We're missing, if that's the perspective, you're totally missing the point that God has for us is to go out there. Meet people. Rub shoulders. Rub elbows with people. Get to know them on a personal level. And we'll talk more about this actually on Wednesday about some practical ways for us to be able to put that into action. But God has this system set up in place on purpose to go first. And then it's really interesting that, and you can blame a lot of things for this, probably top of the list would be Satan, but it's interesting because a lot of times it's okay, instead of going, let's bring them in, right? And then the second thing is, in the Great Commission, make a disciple. Well, I don't think that I'm the only one that has completely seen that step missed. You? Again, within the Restoration Movement, which does better than a lot of the other denominations out there, within the Restoration Movement, it's not go, it's have them come in. It's not make a disciple, it's they're in the pew now, so preach Acts 2:38 to them. Well, you can convince somebody of Acts 2:38. Well, let's put it this way. You can convince somebody that immersion is essential for salvation, but if they didn't do any repenting, is it going to do them any good? If not, they're not going to change their perspective or their paradigm, is it going to save them? Okay? And so making a disciple is a process that will not only change the one who is discipling, not only change the disciplee, but also the discipler. And so God has the system set up perfectly to make a disciple. Remember, disciple means sticky follower, right? That you're making the disciple before their immersion. That they're following Jesus before their immersion. That they're following the process before their immersion. And then the immersion is the beginning, right? The baptism part, like, okay, cool. Now you're a Christian. Now you're a Christian. Let's get going. Let's get on board with this thing. And then it doesn't stop there. There's a continuing to teach aspect that has to be emphasized because you can convert somebody, but what do they know about living and walking by faith? Does that just happen? No teaching necessary. People just come out and they live and they walk by faith. It's just beautiful. Has that been your experience? Okay, so that's why God knows exactly what he's doing with the process that is set up here. See, the Lord is going to work with us to provide deliverance. The question is will we work together with him? Will we put an emphasis on the things that he puts an emphasis on? I'm running out of time already, but which two examples do I want to use or which way? Okay, so we'll talk more about this on Wednesday, but let's do just a quick. God brought deliverance through Esther. God brought deliverance through Gideon. Let's think about Stephen for just a minute. Let's go to Acts 7. Acts 7, verse 54. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of the young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Stephen was willing to do the job, even if it cost him his life. And Stephen did not know at that time what the seeds that he was planting, what the result of those planted seeds would be. We see here Saul is the one who is the young man that they're laying aside their robes at. And we know later on that Saul has an interaction with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And think about the way that Saul would have then viewed this experience through his new paradigm after he became a Christian. Stephen didn't know the seeds that Stephen was planting. He didn't get to see that in his lifetime. He wasn't aware that his example would be an inspiration to the great apostle Paul. All he knew is that the mission was worth his blood and his life. That's what he knew. And that's what he was willing to do, is to give his blood and his life for the sake and the cause of the mission of Jesus Christ. Well, isn't the same thing the case with the seeds that we sow? Sometimes we have a tendency to judge things or to base things upon the individual immediate results that we receive in the moment. And that can be a very deceptive way to judge things. Over a period of time, you will get feedback, okay? And that feedback is very valuable, because a lot of times, just like with our spiritual descendants and our kids, we see some things that's like, oh, okay, I see what I'm not quite doing right here. But a lot of times we judge things in too small of a period of time. And we expect that the results that we perceive, or the results that we expect, we get disappointed because those aren't the results that we get in the immediacy. And so we can be discouraged, we can be disheartened because I expected to get this result and that's not what I got. And so you give up. But I want to kind of end with encouraging us with this passage on Stephen, because he didn't know the role that his example was going to play for the Apostle Paul. What are you responsible for? You know, we talk about the parable of the soil. And one of the encouraging things from the parable of the soil is that you get to choose what kind of soil you are. That's not predetermined. You get to decide if you're going to be good soil, or if you're going to be rocky soil, or if you're going to be thorny soil. You get to decide what you're going to do with the Word of God. And that's encouraging. But I also want us to think about that from a disciple-making perspective, that ultimately what you're responsible for is you're responsible for sowing the seed. And what the soil does with the seed is ultimately not your responsibility. Because we can get discouraged because we don't get the kind of immediate results that we're expecting. And like, I'm not cut out for it. Must not be me, right? And that's a place of discouragement that the devil would like us to stay in. But we got to understand that if we put the seed out there, we've done our job already. No matter what the response is to the seed, no matter what kind of soil that other people decide to be, we've done our job. I'll end with a quick story from my life. About a year ago or so, I was just got finished up with a Bible study in Wauseon, and hadn't moved into town yet. But a lot of times I like to take a walk afterwards, just walk around the block, that sort of thing, before I head home, and you know, get my steps in. So taking a walk around the block, and it was interesting because there's a couple people that were sitting there at the park, and looked like maybe they're having a Bible study. And the guy got up and approached me and gave me a flyer. He said, I want to invite you to a Bible study. Oh, okay, let's have a conversation. All right, so he wanted to have a Bible study with me, and I looked at the flyer quick, and I saw that it was on a Thursday night. I'm like, yeah, well, that's not going to work, right? We have our midweek in Wauseon on Thursday night. So we start talking. You know, I'm just like, you know, my observation has been, I see it says Baptist something on the flyer. So my observation has been that a lot of times these group studies, there's a lot that gets talked about and nothing really gets said. I say that to him because, like, when else am I going to see this guy? When else, if I'm never going to go to his Thursday night Bible study, I might as well take a shot, right? He's like, well, what kind of things do you think are important? Like, well, I was just studying about, and we started talking about the Holy Spirit, right? Said, people talk about the Holy Spirit, but when does the question ever get answered? When does a person actually get the Holy Spirit? So we just start talking, right? Turns out this guy knows his stuff. This is pretty cool. I was like, ah, I can tell from our conversation, he knows his Bible. He's been reading. Like, ah, this is good. This is real good. So we start having a conversation, and it starts becoming pretty clear that he's very much Baptist. And, you know, I go ahead and start going down that road, because why not? So then we set up a time to be able to get together the next week. And again, typically I would start with proof that the Bible is the Word of God, but I knew that he actually knew his Bible, and I didn't know how many opportunities I was going to get. So I figured we'd rabbit shoot him first, and if there was something there, maybe we'd go back to proof that the Bible is the Word of God. So we start going through it, right? The whole thing. We had a really long conversation that night, and what do you know? I asked him some questions that he couldn't answer, right? And it didn't get heated. You know, it was clear. Like, he was saying one thing and I was saying another. And like, we were asking each other some pointed questions, right? But it was calm. And, you know, it was really interesting, because at the end of that, even though there were questions that he couldn't answer, at the end of that, he wasn't sure that he wanted to meet on a regular basis. He wasn't sure that he wanted to meet. I'm like, but I told him, hey, if I'm wrong, I want to know. So if you can somehow show me through the scriptures that I'm wrong, I want to know. And isn't this, we both know the salvation is what can be more important than salvation. So shouldn't we get this right? And of course, he's going to basically agree to that. But he didn't want to meet again. So I texted him, you know, that night, hey, it was good. Meet together, you know, think about it. I don't know if I texted him, you know, the next week, hey, you want to get together? Silence, right? And I texted him one more time. Hey, I think these things are important. We want to get them right. Silence. Okay, I can take a hint, right? So, was that a loss? I don't think so. I did what I needed to do. I had an opportunity, and you don't get a lot of gift-wrapped opportunities like that, and so you want to take advantage of them when you get a gift-wrapped opportunity like that. I had an opportunity, and I don't know what the result of that is going to be, because he was telling me in that study, he's like, I've been reading Acts, and you know, baptism is important, but he's trying to do this little dance where baptism is important but not essential for salvation. Of course, you can't do that biblically. I bet you that he reads those baptism passages a little bit differently today after our discussion. I bet you that they bother him a little bit more. So, again, do I know what the result of that is going to be? No. Am I going to be the guy he comes back to? Maybe, maybe not. Am I going to see the result in my lifetime? Maybe, maybe not. But I did what I was supposed to do. And so that's my encouragement for you guys. Do what you're supposed to do. Be faithful with the mission that the Lord has entrusted to us. And as you're faithful with that mission, trust Him with the results. Jeremy?